Not long ago, I heard one Christian speak rather disparagingly about another Christian. He said something like this: "Yeah, he's nothing but a yes man. A yes man." In other words, he goes along with what others are saying, whether it's right or wrong. He's afraid to say what he really thinks, lest he get on the wrong side of somebody whose favor he's courting. None of us think very highly of a yes man, do we? We look on him as rather wishy-washy and spineless. And we don't want to be a person like that. But I guess there are people, on the other hand, whom we might call no men. By men, I mean everybody, of course. I use that word generically. Men, women, young people. And no man. He's one who kind of has a negative streak. And you can count on him to oppose almost anything that's suggested. Most people don't like to be around no men. They breed an atmosphere of tension and they make us feel uncomfortable. But you know, there's something worse than either a yes man or a no man. You know what it is? It's a yes and no man. See, this is the person who can't seem to make up his mind one way or the other. One minute he says yes and the next minute he says no. He really can't decide. Or he may say yes and then turn around and act like he meant no, and you're never sure what he does mean. He says one thing, but obviously he means another. Or he may say yes to one person and no to another person. In other words, he may talk out of both sides of his mouth, or take the easy way, or the way that best serves his own self-interests. A yes and no man is a vacillating, deceitful, and insincere person. He's fickle, he's phony, and he's two-faced. Now that's sure not very flattering, is it? Did you know that some of the Corinthians were accusing the Apostle Paul of being that kind of a person? A yes and no man. Now, it was a ridiculous accusation, but they were making it nevertheless. And it was very real to Paul. He felt it very deeply. Now, Paul does not always defend himself when he's accused falsely. Sometimes he feels it's better just to be quiet and to let God vindicate him at some later time. On other occasions, he feels constrained of God to set the record straight immediately. And that's what he's doing in this passage before us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. He's setting the record straight. And I'm glad he did. Because he did, we learn some great truths about the believer's good conscience, about the believer's clear convictions, and about the believer's firm certainties. And they're the things we want to look at this morning. Let's note the first one, shall we? The believer's good conscience, verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, Paul had just mentioned the Corinthian Christians' prayers for him, if you remember from our last study 2 weeks ago. In verse 11, he said, "You also helping together by prayer for us." Now, Paul felt good about depending on the prayers of the Corinthians for him. If you don't have a good conscience, you feel a little guilty about people praying for you. There have been times in my life when I knew that things in my own life were not pleasing to the Lord. There were things there that dishonored him. And maybe someone came to me and said, "You know, I'm praying for you." To be honest with you, I felt guilty about it because I knew I really didn't deserve their prayers. I didn't feel good about the fact that they trusted me and were praying that God would bless me and use me, and I knew right well that I wasn't really usable. That made me feel guilty. Paul didn't feel that way. He felt good about it. He said, "For our glorying is this," in verse 12. That word rejoicing literally means glorying. "Our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in the simplicity and sincerity of God," literally, "not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you." Paul could look back with great satisfaction and pleasure on the fact that he had conducted himself both toward believers and toward unbelievers in a manner that pleased God. And two words summed up his actions: the word simplicity and the word sincerity, both of which come from God. Simplicity, that word means frankness, uprightness, in contrast to duplicity, deceit, fraud, double dealing, underhandedness, simplicity, purity of motive. The second word is sincerity. That word means pure and unmixed. The Greek word literally means judged by sunlight. If you could take the Apostle Paul's life and hold it up to the rays of the sun, you would find him to be, figuratively speaking, absolutely pure, transparent, completely honest. You wouldn't find any hidden motives, any hidden actions, anything secret deep down inside that was a little bit mixed and shaded and a little cloudy. He was pure, transparent, unmixed, genuine, right through. And he goes on to describe that clear conscience even further. He says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by grace, by the grace of God. In other words, Paul's actions were dominated by God's grace. The same gracious desire for the benefit and good of others that God has. Not by fleshly wisdom. That's the shrewdness of the old sin nature, you know. When we're prompted by the expediency of the moment, by opportunism, by self-seeking, that's the flesh, you see. Now, this is quite a claim. It's really unbelievable that any man could say, my life is that pure. There are no secret motives or secret acts. I'm transparent. It's unbelievable. But the more we study this man's life, the more we believe it. Now, this might be a good opportunity to let the searching sunlight of God's Word illuminate our lives. Because sometimes we act for our own selfish interests when we pretend like we are acting for the good of others. For instance, we may go out of our way to be nice to people who can benefit us. We cultivate the friendship of important people, illustrious people, the ones we like to be seen with, because it makes us feel greater. And we neglect other people oftentimes. There's a quiet person over in the corner, nobody's talking to him, he needs somebody to show him the love of Jesus Christ and some friendship. We don't want to be bothered with him because we're busy cultivating the friendship of people who can do something for us. That's double dealing. Paul didn't do things like that. Young people do that sometimes too. Sometimes kids avoid being too friendly to other kids whom the in crowd does not accept, you know. Kids who may be less attractive or maybe handicapped or retarded or a little different in one way or another. I mean, we don't want to get too close to them and get put in their category because we don't want to be branded as being weird or out of it or anything like that, you know. So we just kind of, we don't get too friendly with those kids. And we compromise what we know God wants us to do for our own selfish interests. Paul didn't do things like that. There was no double dealing in him. Just simplicity and sincerity. There are other ways we do the same thing. We may serve the Lord or give large amounts of money to the Lord's work for the glory we get out of it rather than glory for God. That's being motivated by fleshly wisdom rather than the grace of God. And there wasn't a trace of it in the life of the Apostle Paul. There was nothing hidden. I wish I could say that. I would imagine most of you do too. But as the Spirit of God takes control of more and more of our lives and begins to work His righteousness in us, we'll grow to the place, if we're faithful, the place where we may be able to say this. Paul's critics were also saying that he was especially dishonest in his letters. Tricky Paul, they were saying. Watch out for him. He says one thing and he means something else. And Paul insists that his letters are just as sincere as his actions. Let me read verses 13 to 14 in the New International Version because I think it's a little easier to understand. You follow in whatever translation you have in front of you. I do hope you have one in front of you anyway. You will get a lot more out of a message from God's Word if you follow along in the Scriptures as we preach. Verse 13, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's a tremendously noble desire. Paul longs that they'll come to understand and accept and trust each other to such a degree that when they stand before Judge Jesus at what we call the judgment seat of Christ, what he calls the judgment seat of Christ, and all the secrets of our hearts are revealed, they will have cause to be proud of each other. In that day, it's a great desire. That's the goal toward which we all should be moving. in our relationships, in our marital relationships? Is that the desire we have, that we understand each other and trust and accept each other so completely that we'll be proud of each other when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all the secrets of our hearts are revealed? In our church relationships, on boards, committees, and Sunday school departments, that kind of understanding and acceptance and trust in one another, in our employment relationships, in our neighborhood relationships. You know, the only way we'll ever be able to do it is if, first of all, we are yielded, completely yielded to the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, motivated by His grace, free from selfish interests. And then, open and honest, saying what we mean, meaning what we say, and trusting one another. Not always thinking when somebody says something, there's something behind what they're saying. Wish I knew what he really meant by that. I wish I knew what was his motive for saying that. We just accept and trust one another. You see, if we would allow the Spirit of God to develop in us this kind of openness and genuineness and simplicity and sincerity, we would be able to completely trust one another. And what a happy difference it would make in our lives. And what guilt would be lifted from our consciences. We'd no more be living a lie, but we'd be open and honest, and there'd be a new freedom and joy. And we could say with the Apostle Paul, "For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience." Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing? That's why God led the Apostle Paul to tell us about it, so we could see it as the goal toward which God wants us to grow. A good conscience. Let's look secondly at the believer's clear convictions in verses 15 through 18. Now these verses are rather difficult to understand apart from some background information. So you just bear with me for a moment, will you? As we get a little background information. Paul's first visit to Corinth occurred during his second missionary journey. This is his third journey we have on the overhead projector. But it was on his second missionary journey that he came and established the church in the city of Corinth. And he remained there, according to Acts 18, 18 months, teaching them the word of God. Then on the third missionary journey, Paul spent more than 2 years in the city of Ephesus. And that was the time when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Now in the book of 1 Corinthians, he told them of his plans to visit them. He was going to go north to Troas, across the Aegean Sea, through Macedonia, and then come down and see them. If you'll just look back at 1 Corinthians 16:5, you'll notice this. Just turn back a page in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 16:5. "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." It's the way I'm coming. He said that on his third missionary journey, but something made him change his mind. Maybe it was the word from Timothy, who had delivered that first epistle to the Corinthians and come back again. And maybe Timothy said, "Paul, things aren't going well over there. They read your letter, but I didn't really see any changes. There's still divisions and strife and carnality and jealousy and immorality and marital problems and disorders at the Lord's table and misuse of spiritual gifts." So Paul changed his mind about waiting and going up and coming back down through Macedonia. And he made a quick trip across the Aegean Sea. It's not on this map here. But a study of 2 Corinthians and piecing the material together has led most Bible commentators to agree that he made a quick trip to Corinth. And the trip was a disaster. He was insulted and belittled, particularly by one man. And he returned to Ephesus and he wrote a very severe letter. We don't have that letter. It's been lost. He refers to it in this book of 2 Corinthians in such a way that he couldn't be talking about his first letter. It had to be one between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he sent that letter across again by Titus. And then he waited for some word of how it was received. And he was confident that they would receive it well, that they would repent, they would correct the sins and disorders in the assembly, they would renew their loyalty to Paul and submit to his apostolic authority. And then after Titus returned, he planned to sail directly to Corinth. Change his plans now. Instead of going around, he was going to come directly back over to Corinth. That's what he says now in 2 Corinthians 1:18. All that background to understand this verse. "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, that you might have two benefits," or that you might benefit twice, literally. And he explains what he means by that. He says, "And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way to Judea." Now do you get the picture? Back in 1 Corinthians, he said he was going to go up to the north and back down through Macedonia. Now he says, I'm going to come directly to you. Then I'm going up into Macedonia. That's once, you see. Then I'm coming back down to you. That's twice. And then I'm going to ask you to help me on my way to Judea. Now that's a change of plans, you see. Now that's what he planned to do. That's what he decided would be best. Two visits instead of one. And he would probably send word over to them that that's what he planned to do. So they expected him to come. Now that's different from what he said in 1 Corinthians 16:5, but that's what he planned to do. And now he changes his mind again. He obviously scrapped those plans. Because when he wrote this book of 2 Corinthians, he had already left Ephesus, and he was traveling north through Troas, and he had already arrived in Macedonia. That was his original plan, you see. And he was writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. One of these churches up here, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, someplace up in Macedonia. There's Paul again changing his mind. This Paul, he always changes his mind. He never does what he says he's going to do. That's what some of the Corinthians are saying. You can't trust that fellow Paul. He's fickle. He's vacillating. He doesn't keep his word. Keeps changing his mind. Says yes one minute and no the next. He's a yes and no man. But you know, the implications of what they were saying are even more serious than that. The idea seemed to be this. Hey, if we can't believe Paul in little, simple, everyday things like whether he's coming or not, how can we believe him when he tells us great truths about God and eternal salvation? Can we really trust that man? That two-faced yes and no man? Now that's something to think about. Because the trustworthiness of the messenger always affects the trustworthiness of the message. And every pastor and teacher and elder and Christian leader needs to heed that. And give diligence to living what we profess with our mouths. Because I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons so many people reject the truth of the Christian gospel is because they do not see it in the lives of those who profess it. But when they see it has made a change in our lives, all week long, in the everyday nitty-gritty affairs of life, then they'll open their ears. Because the trustworthiness of the message depends upon the trustworthiness and credibility of the messenger. So Paul's in trouble. They say he's wishy-washy. You can't trust him. But the accusation was not fair. He had good reason for change of plans, as we're going to see in the next chapter, God willing, next Sunday morning. But in verse 17 right here, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, when I had this desire to come straight over to Corinth and then go up to Macedonia and then come back to Corinth, was I being fickle because I haven't done that? And he asked the question in such a way that it demands an indignant negative reply. You see, spirit-directed change of plans is a far cry from fickleness and vacillation. Or, he says in verse 17, the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? In other words, do I act out of fleshly, shifty, self-seeking opportunism, playing politics with the welfare of other people for my own good? No, I don't do that. Absolutely not. He goes on to say, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Am I the kind of person that says yes, yes in one breath, and then turns around and says no, no in the next breath? Because it suits my own interest better? No, absolutely not. Verse 18, Paul says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. Paul is not a yes and no man. He's not one who can't make up his mind what he wants to do. He's not one who says yes and then turns around and acts like he meant no. He isn't one who says yes to one person and no to another person to keep on the good side of everybody. He wasn't underhanded, double-dealing, fickle, vacillating, deceitful. Not at all. Paul's convictions, just as sure as God is true and God is faithful, Paul's convictions are firm and clear, and he will do what God leads him to do. But as God is true, our word toward you is not yes and no, as they were accusing him. Now, when we read verses like that, it might be a good time to pause again and check up on our own convictions. Do we really seek the will of God and find it? Believe we know what God wants us to think and say and do, and then honestly and openly say it forthrightly? Not tongue-in-cheek, not say it one way to one person, another way to another person. Are we yes and no people, or do we know what we say and do we mean what we say? What about our other convictions? Convictions concerning the Word of God. Do we know what the Word of God teaches? And are we willing to stand up for it and affirm it courageously? Or do we vacillate when we find ourselves out of harmony with the prevailing opinion of the day? Maybe you hear somebody in work railing against Christians, saying, oh, those Christians, you know, they're intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted people who try to tell the rest of us how we ought to live. You know, people are saying that more and more as the world gets farther and farther from biblical truth. And you hear that and you feel a little intimidated and you say, yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, I'm sure glad I'm not a Christian like that, you know. And you begin to vacillate just a little. And dear Christian, we might as well face it. The value system of this world, promoted by the media, and it's being promoted. Every once in a great while, I'll sit down and watch some comedy or something on television. And I am appalled at the way the media is trying to brainwash us into non-biblical concepts. Programs used to just be funny. Now they're designed to brainwash us and mold our way of thinking. And when I see that, I turn it off and say, I'm not going to watch that program ever again. The value system of the world, promoted by the media, is moving farther and farther from the biblical norm. And we need to admit that we're out of step with the world. Openly, courageously admit it, and stand up for our convictions, and let our yes be yes and our no be no, and be willing to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ if need be. That's the kind of a man Paul was. He had a good conscience, and he had clear convictions. Let's look at the last few verses here, verses 19 to 22. Paul turns his attention from himself to his Lord now in order to tell us something about the believer's firm certainties. Paul is saying he could never be a yes and no man because the Christ he preached was not a yes and no man. That's what verse 19 is all about. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Now, Paul is talking about his first visit to Corinth when Timothy and Silas were his companions. And when he was there preaching, the record is back in Acts chapter 18, when he was there preaching, he preached Jesus Christ. Christ was the theme of his message. And Jesus Christ was not a mere man, subject to the uncertainties and indecisions and inconsistencies of mere men. Not at all. He was the Son of God. In him was yes, Paul says. See, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach, was not yes and no, but in him, yes. Only yes. That means nothing in Christ was or is in the least bit vacillating or questionable. Jesus Christ is absolute truth. And no absolutely truthful Christ could be effectively communicated by any wishy-washy, double-dealing men. That's Paul's argument here. Jesus Christ himself is the firm certainty of Paul's personal integrity. As God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. Why not, Paul? Because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. But Jesus Christ is even more than the certainty of Paul's personal integrity. Read on in verse 20. Paul says, but all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Jesus Christ is the absolute certainty that all God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Yes and amen are synonyms, you know. When it says all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, Paul is really saying much the same thing. Amen means so be it. Pretty much the same as yes. Paul is saying a God who loves us so much that he was willing to give us his only son is certainly going to keep all the promises he ever made. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ was God's way of writing beside every promise he ever made, yes, so be it. Amen. I will keep my word. I will be faithful to my promise. The very fact that Jesus came is the guarantee that God's going to keep his promises to us. And when we as Christians believe God's promises, his promises of peace, his promises of daily provision, his promises of his presence, the promises of his comfort, the promises of his joy and triumph, when we believe God's promises and rest in him, that brings glory to God. That's what attracts people to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 20. All the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, under the glory of God by us. You want to bring glory to God in your life? One of the ways by which you do it is to believe the promises of God. Now, there's something else to consider about Paul's Lord. He would never have used Paul to accomplish anything permanent in the lives of the Corinthians if he were a yes and no man. Nor would God have ever used Paul to accomplish anything permanent in our lives if Paul were a yes and no man. But he has both. There were some genuinely changed lives in Corinth. There are some genuinely transformed lives right here today. And that in itself is testimony to Paul's integrity. And that's the point behind two great verses on the permanent work of God in the life of the believer, a work of which we can be absolutely certain. Now I want you to look in verses 21 and 22 at four certain things God does in the life of every believer the moment he puts his trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Verse 21, "Now he who establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Here are the first two things. God does them, remember. excuse me. First of all, he establishes us in Christ. That means to make firm, to make secure. That's a legal term. It was used in the commerce of the day. And we referred to a legally binding confirmation of sale. If you decided to buy a piece of property, you would go to the owner and you would agree on a price, and then he, the seller, would give you a confirmation of sale, an establishment of sale, a guarantee. Nobody else could buy that. You have a piece of paper that guarantees that that property is yours when you pay the rest of the money. Now, that's what God has done. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior, Paul's saying? Then God has issued a legally binding confirmation of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. Nobody else can have you. Satan can never lay claim to your life. You are Jesus Christ's. You're his. The transaction has been eternally guaranteed. God has made a legally binding contract. Paul, the Corinthians, you, me, any of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin can be absolutely certain that we've been established, confirmed in Jesus Christ. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ is God. That's the first thing God does. The second thing is he has anointed us, verse 21. Now that refers to the ancient custom of anointing a person with oil to set him apart for some special service. For example, the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament kings were anointed with oil and therefore and thereby inducted into their office. Now, Paul is saying, by inspiration of God's Spirit, that every Christian has been anointed. Not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit of God. He's been inducted into office by the Holy Spirit of God. You say, hey, wait a minute, what office? I didn't know I was an office holder in the church, the body of Christ. Well, you are. The Apostle Peter calls you in 1 Peter 2:9 a member of God's royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John says you are a member of a kingdom of priests. You're a king and you're a priest in God's economy. Now that gives you certain privileges. One of them is the privilege of approaching God anytime you please. Because you don't come in your own merits, you come in the merits of Jesus Christ. And you, as a believer priest, can approach the infinitely holy God. That's because you've been anointed. And our anointing is a completed, permanent transaction. God has anointed us. We can never be put out of office. Satan can never hold a recall election and have us discharged from our office. We will never be denied our right of access into his presence. We have been and stand today an anointed people. We've been established in Christ. We've been anointed. Third, verse 22, who hath also sealed us. Now the seal in the ancient world was usually a distinctive design inscribed on a cylinder, on the outside of that cylinder. Then the cylinder was rolled over soft clay, and obviously the design was left in the clay. The imprint of it would remain in the clay, and then it was allowed to harden. It was used to seal a scroll or to seal a container or anything. Now that seal indicated at least three things. Primarily, it was a mark of ownership. You put your seal on something, it was yours. No questions. You owned it. That was the mark of ownership. Secondly, it was a mark of genuineness. Nobody else had a seal just like yours. So it was genuinely yours. It marked you out from all others. And it made that which was sealed genuinely marked as belonging to you. So a mark of ownership, a mark of genuineness. And thirdly, it was a mark of security and permanence. In other words, the information inside that scroll was safe and secure as long as the seal was not broken. The material inside that container was just as it should be, as it was placed in there, as long as the seal was not broken. Security and permanence. Now, Paul says, God has sealed us. And the Holy Spirit is that seal. He is the mark of ownership that God has placed upon us. We've been marked out from the whole human race. We belong to Him. We're genuinely His. He owns us. We are secure in Him until the day of our ultimate redemption. We are the eternal objects of His loving care. And there's no one, men or angels, strong enough to break the divine seal. When God seals us, it's a permanent transaction. You see, dear Christian, there's no reason for an indecisive, hesitating attitude. A spirit that says, no, I'm not really sure about my salvation. You know, I think maybe I'm going to heaven, but I'm just not sure. You can say confidently, with assurance, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I always shall. Not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done for you in Christ. Finally, not only has He established us and anointed us and sealed us, but He's given us the earnest of His Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is called an earnest or a pledge here. This is another legal term used in commerce. It referred to a down payment, a deposit, earnest money. See, the seller gave the buyer that confirmation or establishment of the sale in verse 21, but the buyer would then give the seller earnest money, a guarantee that there was more to come, a pledge that he would fulfill his part of the bargain and pay the remainder of the agreed price. Now, God has also done that for us. God is both the buyer and the seller. You see, He gave us His Spirit as the guarantee that there is more to come. Of course, having the Spirit of God in our hearts right here and now and living in fellowship with Him makes life joyful and worthwhile right here. But this is only the beginning. He's the earnest of better things to come. And it's guaranteed. We can be sure that when God pays the down payment, He'll come through with the balance. You can be sure of it. Absolutely certain. Heaven is assured. It's a certainty. And what a blessed certainty it is for the child of God. You see, there's no yes and no about the Christian life. Christian doesn't need to be a wishy-washy Charlie Brown. Can't make up his mind. Doesn't know whether to say yes or no. Says yes one minute, no the next. Christian doesn't have to live in that kind of uncertainty and doubt. The one thing stated clearly four times over in different ways in these two little verses in 2 Corinthians 1 is that we are secure in our union to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to leave the realm of doubt and uncertainty and enter the realm of security and assurance? It isn't because we're so good, because our goodness can never satisfy an infinitely holy God. It's because God in His grace sent His perfect Son to bear our sins, pay the penalty of our sins on Calvary's cross, and the debt is paid. And when we recognize our sinfulness and our inability to ever measure up to God's standard and God's demands and cast ourselves upon His mercy and put our trust in Jesus Christ and His payment on the cross for our sins, God forgives us and accepts us and imparts to us His eternal life. And therefore, we can be certain that it's a completed transaction because God does it, not us. Well, that's not a license to sin. The New Testament teaches very clearly that those who know Christ and are secure in Him give evidence of it by a changed life. There is the fruit of holiness. And that's why the Apostle Peter says to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We're going to see a difference in your life when you trust Jesus Christ. But dear friend, when you trust Him, God does some great permanent things in your life and makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now let's see it. Live like it. But if you haven't ever received Christ and put your trust in Him, this is the time to do it. Maybe you would consider putting your trust in Jesus Christ, believing in Him, resting upon the value of His shed blood right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together, shall we? With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I give you an opportunity to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. You may settle that in prayer. Do it some way like this. Lord, I know I am a sinner. I believe that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die in my place. Lord Jesus, I am going to trust You as my Savior right here and now. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me a child of God. Help me to live for You. Will you make that decision right now? Our Lord is the Lord of His Word. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." Jesus Christ wants to come into your life right now. Forgive your sins and secure your eternity. Will you trust Him? Father, we pray that some today may make that decision to open their heart's door to the Savior. And we pray that we as believers may grow in Your grace as a result of hearing Your word, be firm in our convictions, have a clear conscience before You, and rejoice in our certainties. For Jesus' sake, amen.